Jeremiah chapter 33. Now we're still dealing, this is that little section here in the middle of Jeremiah where he is dealing with profound and very positive things. We started out with really the idea of the new covenant there in chapter 31. The new covenant, this blood is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Covenants are almost universally, I say almost because I don't know if there was any sacrifice in conjunction with the Davidic covenant, but the covenants are almost always ratified with a sacrifice, with the shedding of blood. You had the promise of a covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, and he talks about the components of this covenant, and it was all future stuff. And we have dealt with, there's a number of different ways to present the gospel. And the one that Brother Musgrave was using, the one I actually have adopted in the last probably 2-3 years, is dealing with the attributes of God. That you deal with God's holiness and God's justice, and how do you reconcile his holiness and his justice with his love, grace, and mercy. You have to satisfy the justice of God if God is going to grant us forgiveness. He cannot be the benevolent grandfather that just pat you on the head and say, that's okay. Because then God ceases to be just. We may have appreciated it with Grandpa, but he wasn't just in doing so. He was demonstrating love and grace and mercy, but Grandpa didn't always have to be just and still be Grandpa. But God has to be just if he is going to be God. And because of that, God can't just forgive sins. Justice has to be meted. The payment has to be made. And yet we have, with this concept of the new covenant, the necessity, he says that I will forgive their sins, and their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. How can God forgive sins? There has to be this ultimate payment. It says in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats did not take away sin. It was just a covering, sweeping the dirt under the rug. It's still there, but it allows, you know, companies coming, let's just sweep it under the rug and we'll take care of it later. Well, later just keeps getting postponed, and after millennia of sacrifices, it keeps getting postponed and postponed, but it's finally paid for in the person of Christ on Calvary's cross. So that God can, there's theological terms. We have the idea of, and this is fine-tuning things, and there is variations of interpretation on this, but when you have the idea of atonement, what does atonement mean? Somebody know. Somebody help me out here. That's an oversimplification, and that's not actually what it means. Billy Sunday used to say that in his preaching, but it isn't quite right. Pardon me? No? Okay, so who said it? Covering. All right? You're covering it up. The rug over the dirt. The dirt's still there, but it's a covering. The sacrifices were to make atonement for sin, to make a covering for sin, to put it out of sight, out of mind, it's still there. When Christ died on Calvary's cross, he provided expiation, which means, very simply, they're gone. All right? It's gone. This is a temporary fix. This is a solution to the problem, permanent. All right, that's the difference. The Old Testament sacrificial system was just this. I use the illustration. It's like paying the finance charge on your credit card every month when you owe $37 bazillion. All right, it allows you to continue going on, but man, that pile of dirt under the rug is getting mighty big. You know, pretty soon it's like, you know, like this. All right, so you need the expiation. You need to deal with the principle. Jesus took care of the principle. And in order for God to forgive sins, you had to have expiation take place. Yes?
Pastor, it wasn't just the future.
Oh, yeah, for all time.
Yeah.
For all time, past, present, future. So the point is, though, that Christ's sacrifice eliminates sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed their transgressions from us. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. All right, that could only come about by the blood of Christ. So the new covenant that is mentioned in Jeremiah 31 was the sacrifice, the implementation, the ratification was Christ's death on Calvary's cross. That's why he can say, this blood is the new covenant in my blood. So when you've got Jeremiah chapters 31, 32, and 33 deal with Israel's glorious future that are tied to Israel, and we get this little benefit here because Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross was expiation not just for Israel, but for all who will believe. So we get that little benefit of, and through you shall all families of the earth be blessed as far as the Abrahamic covenant is concerned. See, we Gentiles, you got these great promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants, his physical descendants. And we Gentiles who are outside of that whole loop get this little piece of the pie. But man, what a glorious piece of the pie it is. All right, so Jeremiah chapter 33. There's a couple of weird things, I should say weird, unusual things in this chapter that really cause a great deal of theological angst for certain folks. And we'll get into that here. So the first section deals with the exhortation to call on the Lord, verses 1 through 3. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison. So this is still during the last siege. He is accessible to the king in case they want to consult him, and they do several times. We'll find that out later in the book because most of the balance of the book is going to deal with historic narrative. It gives you the story of what's going on, not the declarations that Jeremiah made, but the story that's going on with Jeremiah as this is all unfolding. So it's during the final siege. And God says there in verse 2, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name. So the creator God, you have this declaration of his omnipotence. God is all powerful. Now remember, what's going on there? It's under siege, you're having starvation, plague and so on running through the city, panic, probably some cannibalism going on. It is, people are knowing that the end is coming, and yet the Lord declares his omnipotence, because God is in charge. And he says in verse 3, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not, things that are beyond your comprehension. Now the context of this, people like to quote this verse because they'll say, because what they want it to mean is whatever they want it to mean. It's one of those things where every promise in the book is mine. Well, you know, that's a great verse. But it's true in a lot of areas, but in the context here, it's speaking about something in particular. It's talking about Israel's glorious restoration. Because at the exact moment that this prophecy comes from God, Jeremiah, the faithful prophet, at this point, the only one that we are aware of, is in prison. The city is about to fall to the Babylonians, and everything outside of the city has been laid waste, and all the rest of the Jews are gone, or in captivity, or in prisoners. So this is the end. And he's saying, call unto me, and I'll answer thee, and show thee great and amazing things, which are past your comprehension. Because you look at what's going on here, you look at the situation you're in, and this is what I'm talking about. And when you look at the current circumstances of Israel, that you've got a few thousand people that have already been carried off and deported to Babylon, and everybody else here is either a prisoner in shackles or shortly going to die, and that all the cities have been conquered, and yet this is what God is talking about, that's a pretty amazing thing. When all you've got is rubble, and a fraction of the people that were there just a generation ago. But then he said, you got the certainty of the fall of Jerusalem. And he puts it in two interesting parallels here. Verse 4. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, the palace, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. Now let me explain what they're talking about here. We've explained a little bit about siege warfare at that time was concerned, what they did. You had a city wall. Usually on a hill. The enemy would come in and make this big long berm, all right? Make a hill. They start bringing in all the captured slaves that they have gotten from, they all start bringing baskets of dirt. They're just out of arrow shot from the folks on the wall. So they're, you know, 100 yards away, 150 yards away. They start bringing these baskets of dirt. And pretty soon you got a pile of dirt. It's 20 feet tall and maybe 100 yards long. And then what they do, since it protects you from the arrows, they slowly just start throwing this dirt up and over the top. And so you have this, a moving hill is what it amounts to. And it's getting closer and closer to the walls of the city. And pretty soon it's, you know, there's the wall of the city and here's the hill. And then, and when they're, and what are the people on the inside doing? Yeah, we want to make the wall higher because they got to come up with a whole lot more dirt. We're just going straight up, but they've got to do something like this. So they're having to work harder to get theirs higher than we are. The problem is, on the inside, you run out of building materials. Especially if something hard. You can't make it out of dirt. You have to make it out of stone. So you want to go straight up. So what do they start doing? Tearing down the houses. And here we're right at the end, and they're starting to tear down the palace. I find it interesting that when the city actually fell, when the Babylonians took it, what was left? Now you go to the book of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and it talks about that the Babylonians burned the temple, and they burned the palace, portion of the palace that Solomon had built. They had evidently dismantled everything out. So you had basically a plain in the city, a rolling plain in the city, a hill, with just a couple of buildings left because everything else had been torn down and used for defenses. There wasn't anything left for the Babylonians to take. The defenders demolished the city, all except for the temple and the palace. Verse 5. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in my fury and in my fury, for all those wickedness, for all whose wickedness I have hid from my face from the city. So it's not the Babylonians' bodies; it's the bodies of the Israelites. So the Israelites are destroying their own city in their endeavor to defend it. But when it's all said and done, they're all dying anyway, or almost all of them are going to die anyway. So this is not a pleasant prospect, but we're going to shift gears because we're going to deal with Israel's glorious restoration. Verse 6. It says, "Behold, I will bring it health and cure. I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel," both of them, the folks who were deported by the Babylonians in 722, I think, B.C., and then the folks who were to be deported here and had been deported already here in 586 B.C. "I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and I will build them as at the first," when they first came into the land. "And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity," going back to the idea of the new covenant. "And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be unto me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear of all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it." Has this happened yet? Has this occurred? Is this history? No, this is future. This is future. One of the things that you run into some serious trouble with, we dealt with the idea of certain ideas of what is called covenant theology, which is, frankly, among professed Bible-believing Christians is the dominant school. Among fundamentalists, dispensationalism is the dominant one. But among Christians in general, evangelical Christians of every stripe and whatever, covenant theology is the dominant view. And what they do is they sort of make this big generalization, if I could put it that way, that you have the people of God, starting with Adam and Eve. You have the people of God throughout history. In the Old Testament, the people of God was Israel. In the New Testament, the people of God is the church. And the Israel lost their position when they rejected their Messiah, and God is done with them. and the people of God continues on in the church made up predominantly of Gentiles today. You run into some big problems with that because you have promises that are explicitly made with Israel. Like I said, you can't steal someone else's promise. You can't steal someone else's guarantee. If God says, you, yes, you folks over here, you folks, you know, I'm talking to you, here, I'm naming you by name. Okay, I am going to do something for you. Not you folks over here, you may receive some of the benefits of this, but I'm talking to these folks over here. So you can listen in, but the promise is over here. And these folks over here say, boy, I love that promise. And these folks over here really aren't worthy, so we're going to steal that promise. That's the rationale of the argument, the theological argument. The problem is that God made the promise to these folks. And the fact that they didn't believe, the fact that they have rejected Messiah by and large, that throughout history it's only been a remnant, the fact that God made a covenant with them at Sinai, and the whole history of the Old Testament is their failure to keep it, does not mean that God's promise to these folks, the unconditional promises that he has made, are cast to the wind. Because God is as good as his word. And it doesn't matter what these people have been like, because what we're going to do here, what God is going to do with this Israel's glorious restoration, is he is going to demonstrate to the world this concept. Grace. That this rascally bunch of people over here who have had more opportunity than anybody else ever have consistently turned their nose up at God. Have consistently disobeyed him, have consistently rejected him, and yet God is going to keep his promises, and there's going to be Israel's glorious restoration, and this is a manifestation, a demonstration to the world of God's grace. Not to the greatness of these people, but to the greatness of these, of the God of this people. So the promises here haven't been switched to the church or anybody else. They are still promises made to Israel. So the idea of the people of God throughout history, it simplifies things, but it does violence to the Word of God. The reality is it's a little bit more complicated than that. God made a promise to a particular nation. Not to every individual in that nation, but to a nation. And when he's all said and done, that nation, this nation, will be saved in a day when the Lord returns. Throughout their history, they have been a rebellious, stiff-necked people, the Lord says. There is always a remnant. Paul talks about that. There's always a remnant that believes that God turns on the lights and they recognize Jesus is indeed our promised Messiah. But this people, God has preserved as a nation. There will be the glorious restoration when you have the full implementation of the new covenant. When all Israel is saved in a day, and it's a demonstration of God's grace. Not the greatness of the people, but the greatness of God. Because we Gentiles are even worse. Because we didn't even pretend to worship the true God. Instead, we started worshiping, you know, rocks and trees and every planet and everything else. All right, where did I leave off? All right, 10. For thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, in Jerusalem, that is now laid waste and about to fall to the enemy, which ye shall say shall be desolate without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, and the voice of them that say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Now look at verse 11, because this is going to tie into what we see in just a few verses. Right in the middle there. And of them that bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. What is the sacrifice of praise and what is the house of the Lord they're talking about? This is where we start getting into some interesting theology that's going to require some explanation, and this throws interpreters for a loop, especially if they have certain preconceptions. Sacrifice of praise. I'm running out of board. The sacrifice of praise . If you go to the book of Leviticus, I'm not going to have you turn there, but you go through a bunch of different offerings. You have sin offerings, you have burnt offerings, and you have this one. Thanksgiving offering. And it's exactly that. It's a sacrifice of praise, of giving of thanks. What is the house of the Lord? It's not there now. It's the temple. And what we have seen so far is future, not just for Jeremiah, it's future for us, which means that there's going to be sacrifices in the future, and there's going to be a temple in the future. When Israel has repented, when the new covenant has been put in place, when the Lord is ruling from Jerusalem, they will still have at least thanksgiving offerings. Not for atonement. I think they will be primarily offerings of remembrance. I think that's the main idea. Some folks don't like this. They'll go to the book of Hebrews and see, you know, hey, we don't need any more sacrifice. Well, it doesn't, just because you don't need it doesn't mean it's going to happen. It will have a different purpose, a different meaning. It'll be for remembrance. It will not be for atonement. Yes. Yeah. No, and this is why you got to be careful, because in Reformed theology, you have the doctrine of the atonement. When you see that term, that is generally the whole idea of the doctrine of salvation. But the term specifically itself means covering in your Bible. And expiation is the sin is gone. Atonement is it's covered. Right. With Calvary taking care of the principle, and really all of it, because you weren't actually making payments. It's just accumulating. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 12, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place, which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof, shall be a habitation of shepherds, because causing their flocks to lie down in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, in the cities of the south, and in the city, in the land of Benjamin, and the places about Jerusalem, and in all the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. So you're going to again have the raising of sheep in that region where, when this prophecy is given, there's nothing. The Babylonians have devoured everything, like locusts coming into the land. They have devoured everything in the land. Now, here's where it gets kind of interesting. I've already talked a little bit about it. Verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised. And this is promised a number of times in your Old Testament. Which I promised unto the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So, Israel's a whole. The descendants of Jacob. In those days and at that time. What time? The time when he's going to be doing the things that he's talked about earlier in the chapter. In those days and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto Jesse, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she, the city, shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Named after the Lord our righteousness. The branch. You see that mentioned in Isaiah. You see that mentioned in Zechariah, and it might be a couple of other places as well. Now, there's several different words that are used for branch in these prophecies. They're mentioned, but it conveys the same idea. Now, you have, at the time this prophecy is made here, you have Zedekiah occupying the throne. He is the last descendant of David who will occupy the throne of Israel. To this day, he was the last occupant of the throne of David, who was rightfully of the line of David. There have been other kings over the Jews, the Hasmoneans, the Maccabees that ruled over the Jews and claimed themselves to be kings were of the line of Levi. They were not from Judah. They were not legitimate, didn't have a legitimate claim to the throne of Israel. And that's the only time, other than the last, 60 years or so, that there has been an independent nation of Israel, was that little brief window that you had the Maccabees. And you didn't have legitimate people sitting on the throne at that time. A branch. And I mentioned that I don't know, when I think of a branch, I think, here's a tree, here's the branch. Okay? That is not the right idea. And we've dealt with this before, here we've got our tree, and we've cut it down. And we got a stump in the ground. And around here you drill holes in the stump, and you put that stuff in there, and it dies down, or you have the grinder come in and do it. A lot of different kinds of trees, a plum, some kinds of maple, definitely willows, poplars big time. You cut this thing down, and what happens? Yeah, we usually call those suckers. That's what this is. Except we've got a stump, we got roots in the ground, the stump's gone. The tree was cut down here. The line continues, but they do not occupy the throne. But God has promised that a shoot, a sprout, will come up from the root of David and occupy the throne of Israel. That's why, you hear me say this all the time, that's why you have the genealogy in Matthew 1. Jesus is the heir to the throne of David. He will occupy the throne of Israel forever. When he comes, he will claim his throne and he will never leave it. He will be the king of Israel and that will never cease being the king of Israel. So he is the branch, the shoot. By the way, I'm going to throw this out there as a fascinating piece of information that always bothered me. For a long time it bothered me, and then I found this because I'm not a Hebrew scholar. And I stumbled across that. Well, that certainly explains a lot. In Matthew, I want you to go ahead and turn there. This is related, but this is free. Go to Matthew chapter 2. Last verse. And he came, this is when he was a toddler. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. Is there any place in the Bible that says he'll come from the city of Nazareth? Nazareth isn't in your Old Testament. There are several different words used for shoot or branch. And one of them is the Hebrew word Nazar. So he shall, it's a play on words to some extent, but this is tying in the idea that he is the branch, but also from the place where he was reared. That isn't the word, by the way, used here in Jeremiah, but it's in another place, in conjunction with him being called the branch. Verse 17. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Now we're going to have this big long hiatus of, you know, we're coming up coming up on 2,500 years. You're going to have this long hiatus, but there'll come a time when the throne will be reoccupied and will never cease to be occupied. David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. And then here's the one. That one's easy. That one, no problem. I can understand that. Fits beautifully. The next verse is what messes people's heads up. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings to do sacrifice continually. Let's continue reading. And the word of the Lord came, unto Jeremiah saying, thus saith the Lord, if I can break my covenant with day and my covenant with night, that there should be, not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. So just as certainly as Christ will rule on the throne of Israel, just as certainly will the Levites continue as a line and continue to offer sacrifice. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. So the lines cannot become extinct. But I thought that Christ's sacrifice will end all this. See, that's the covenant view. They will allegorize this. They will twist and convolute this to make it mean anything other than what it straightforward says. It says here, just as certainly as someone from the line of David will occupy the throne of David for eternity, so the Levites will continue to offer, to act as priests in offering sacrifice. And I believe, as I said before, that it's a sacrifice of remembrance. Now, if you want to be nitpicky, and I'm willing to be nitpicky on this, is there going to come a time when you will not have the solar cycle? Is there going to come a time where you're not going to have day and night and seasons? Not the millennium, but the eternal state. And I believe that you will not have at least animal sacrifices in eternity, in the eternal state, because once you have the new heaven and the new earth, you don't have any more of this. And if you have sacrifice, animal sacrifice, you have death. So during the millennium, at least you'll have some sort of offering going on as a remembrance at the least. Yes? It doesn't say no blood. No, Christ shed his blood. It doesn't say he doesn't have any. I don't think God wrung him out. If you have a dead body that's been beat up and they bleed to death, there's still blood in the body. You know, you could talk to a good Jewish grandma and she's making chicken noodle soup and she's doing everything she can to get every last little bit of blood out of that chicken to make sure it's kosher. But I'll tell you what, you look under a microscope, there's still blood in it. So when it says that we shall be like him for we shall see him as is, I think they're talking about glorification in general. They're not talking about blood because the Old Testament makes it very clear that the life is in the blood. And I think there'll be some sort of blood that'll be coursing through our bodies. We are a spirit being, but we're also a physical being. I think if we try to microanalyze the nature of the glorified body, we're going to be really hard put because we don't have that much information. But we do know that he was able to eat, that he said he would drink in the future, so he is able to ingest things. He's tangible, so they could touch him and feel him. And he ate before them. And he walked with them. And he could do all these different things. But he could also suddenly appear and disappear. But he's still physical. Now, I think we also need to be careful that when it says when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Does that mean that everything that Jesus was able to do after his resurrection, we will be able to do? He's running into problems. Well, Jesus was sinless, and therefore we're to emulate Jesus. So I'm going to try to walk on water and feed multitudes with, you know, five loaves and two fishes and so on. I think it means that we're going to have a body that doesn't wear out, that is not subject to sin, is not subject to pain, and all the other things. When it says that, look up, do a search for the phrase "no more" in your Bible. And it's good news. There'll be no more sorrow, pain, grief, all that stuff. And so we'll have a body that is devoid of that. A mind that is not subject to temptation and sin. That's what I think it's talking about. I don't take Peter Ruckman's loony idea that we're all going to be 33-year-old Jewish men. Loony idea. I think that what you're going to have is it will be basically a, what's the word I'm looking for? An ordinance that is celebrated during the millennium that is a picture of the blood sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. The remembrance of the cost of sin. All right, verse 23. Any other discussion on what we've already talked about? Okay, verse 23. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Considerest thou not that this people, the folks there in Jerusalem, the defenders, have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, the line of David and the line of Aaron, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should no more be a nation before them. For thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, if I have not appointed in the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be the rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them." I think what he's doing here is he's re-emphasizing two covenants. He is emphasizing, as he has in most of this passage here, the Davidic covenant, that David would never want a man to occupy the throne of Israel forever. That's a promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel. But I believe that it's also dealing with the Abrahamic covenant. What are the components of the Abrahamic covenant? "I will bless them that bless you, curse those that curse you. Through you shall all families of the earth be blessed." What else? "I'll give you a multitude of descendants, and I'll give you this land." And here, they're at the final siege. They are all that's left, other than those who are in shackles or are already in Babylon. The land is laid waste, and they're saying God has broken his covenant. Now, God hasn't broken his covenants. The nation is still here. The people of this nation are still here. The new covenant has been paid for. The new covenant will be implemented when Christ returns, and you will have the full fulfillment of both the Davidic covenants and the Abrahamic covenants. Because really, in order for the Abrahamic covenant to come to pass, you have to have the new covenant in place, which pays for the forgiveness of sins. And if you want more expansion on this, go home and read Romans 9, 10, and 11. All right. Yes?
Verse 15 says, "The King James in front of me, the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David." The King James you're reading out of, is that Jesse? Grow up unto Jesse? That's what you read. I was just wondering if that's actually...
Well, let me take a look. Okay, what verse was that?
15.
I may have, because the same idea is quoted in other places, and it says Jesse, but I have David here in this land. Or it doesn't say Jesse here.
And then Jeremiah 33:3, well-known verse, specific context.
Mm-hmm. Oh, there's loads of them. Yeah. I think that you need to abide by the context. Now, what you're saying, what God says in this verse is true. Even if you pull it out of context, it's true. But the context is dealing with something specific. So if you want to claim that as a promise to something that you have in mind, other than what God had in mind, I think you're out of luck. If you're wanting to claim this particular verse as a promise. But if you're wanting to take this as a principle, because we have other places in the scripture that don't have quite as much of a nutshell aspect as this, but the same idea is there. When Jesus taught, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst, and so on, as far as promises to answer to prayer and so on. I think that you can look at that. People like this because it's quick and simple, and it conveys the same idea. But the context of this is dealing with that, as opposed to bringing healing to Great Aunt Sally. You follow what I'm saying? The idea is true. But this verse doesn't teach it. We have a tendency to try to pull things. Just because we use a verse that's out of context for this application, and the application is true, doesn't mean we are justified in using that verse for it. Does that make sense? So if we are going to hold God to his promises, and God keeps his promises, let's make sure that the promise is something that he can be held to. You said this. Yes, but I wasn't talking to you. Honey, I love you. I'm going to give you a kiss. Mwah. Leo, I was not talking to you. Okay, does that make sense? You get the idea? All right. I hope so. All right, any other questions? I appreciated that object lesson. I really did. Any other questions or comments? Yes. I have 4 visitors cards. And I don't think I got visitors cards on everybody. Yeah, if somebody comes across a visitor's card in their hymnal, it's yeah, that's where it ended up. And I'm going to be phoning people tomorrow to see if they're interested in cookies. 3 of them were folks that I am unfamiliar with, that are people that are, I think, looking for churches. 2 of them, I think, are military families. I don't know that. I'm just going by the haircuts and the guys. And then there was 1 family that were part of a church up in Bonnie Lake, and the church has folded, or is in the process of folding, and they're looking for another place to worship. So, we'll see. I don't pray, and for those of you who have been here for a while, know this is true, and know probably have a good idea why this is true. I don't pray that the Lord would give us these people. Because some people shouldn't be here. They believe different things than we do. They have a totally different philosophy of ministry than we do. And if they were to come here and get ensconced, they would, because of their beliefs and philosophy and so on, make trouble. They are better off serving the Lord over here, where they will fit. So, Lord, if we can be a help to these folks, and they not a hindrance to us, then give them to us. So that should be our prayer. So pray as we follow up on these folks. And I may, with a number of them, depending on where they live, say, hey, would you be willing to go make a cookie drop? So it's possible, if I end up with like 3 or 4 cookie drops this week, because I can't do that many. It's not possible unless I've got people that are, retirees or whatever, that I can go visit them at 10 o'clock in the morning. But as far as evening calls, I don't have that much liberty. So be in prayer for the follow-up, and we'll see what happens. All right? Anything else? By the way, the numbers I got, you guys said 85. That was last week. I just sworn we had more than that. Plus 12. Okay, so that makes us up to 91. Okay. And, you know, who knows? Like I said, because at the breakfast, I counted, and then I had my son count, and we had a four-person discrepancy between the two of us. I came up with 72 at breakfast, and David came up with 68. Yeah, I got up and counted when there were only three people out of their seats. You know, I used to, this is how good my memory used to be. I used to be able to sit down on Tuesday and write down everybody's name who was there. Even if we had 45 or, you know, 50 or 60 people there, I could remember them all. I can't do that anymore. Part of it is because we got more people, but still it's not as easy as it used to be. It doesn't come as easy. But, hey, I was thrilled we had new faces and, some folks had, Diane Leeper was with us this morning. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Been months. So she had had a cancerous brain tumor removed and then going through treatment and stuff. She was able to be with us this morning. Praise the Lord for that. And Norman Carroll Engfer were with us for the first time since the barbecue. Well, because they finally moved to Ording and went through all that other stuff. And I went over to Norm's to give him the invitation. He didn't even see the card in my hand. He says, "Pastor Andy, good to see you. We'll be with you on Sunday. Carol told me we're going to church." Pray for his salvation. He does not know the Lord. He's an old friend of mine. I've known this guy for 20 plus years. I have sat down with him and given him the gospel. He's one of these guys that has done a little bit of that buffet religion, but I can go through the gospel and at least 4 out of 5 things he will say, "I believe that." Norm Engfer. If you drive into Ording, you see that old tumble down red place? That's his cousin's place. That's his cousin.
I heard him after church telling his wife, "Man, that was really a good sermon. He really always teaches."
Pray that he'll get set. Carol, his wife, I think is probably a believer. But she's never been grounded or taught. She got saved somewhere along the way, and Michael told me that, and I believe I've talked to Carol enough to get that same impression. Pray they'll get saved. Like I said, he's an old friend of mine. I have sat down and given him the gospel face-to-face, you know, at least 3 times. And I don't know how many times he's been here to church. 15 times over the years, at least? He's usually here 3, 4, maybe 5 times a year. Just depends. Depends on the year. Depends on what else is going on. But anyway, pray for his salvation. I would love to sit down with him and his wife and his brother, Oscar Engfer, who lives right next door to the Ording Community Baptist Church, and his wife, Virginia, who goes to the Ording Community Baptist Church. And I've known those folks, and I've been in their home 21 years ago, bunches of times. I would love to sit down at a kitchen table with those four and go through the exchange Bible study. Who knows? I've got to be careful. Like I said, I'm not worried about offending Norm. I'm worried about him telling me no and limiting my opportunities to ask him again. But at the same time, I've got to ask him because he'll never say yes if I don't ask him. So just pray for the right opportunity. What I ought to do is ask Carol, and then she can tell Norm, "Pastor Andy's having a Bible study with us." And I know them well enough that he'd probably roll his eyes and say, "Okay, when's it start?" So I may take that approach. I hadn't thought of that before. I'll have to think about that one. Bousman, no. Now, the folks I've known down, this was years ago. Now, Dale Gore has been there longer than I've lived in Puyallup. Dale Gore's been there for probably 25 years or so. No, I wouldn't have known. I've been here in Puyallup for maybe 21 years in July. But anyway, so pray for opportunities. And hey, who knows? There were other folks here that heard the word. Pray for Brian Stevens, who shows up when we offer food once in a while otherwise. This is Renee's husband. And he claims to be a believer, but the fruit is not there. And pray for his salvation. Both Brian and Jack Worth, Renee's son-in-law, Marcy's husband, are scared to death of me. They are. you know, Brian feels, you know, he's always, oh, good. Hi, Pastor Annie. How are you? Jack is just, I sent him a card a week and a half ago because he's lost his job. Pray for that. He's working for a wrecking company right now, but he lost his other job. And he's got some good prospects. But I sent him a card, and he comes into Mark and says, what's this about? He always figures I'm working some angle, you know. Which is why I've told you folks that you guys are better at reaching people than I am, because people have already got their defenses up when I show up. And it's a lot easier for you. Brian and Jack, I haven't given up, but I cannot be even remotely aggressive in approaching those two guys. I have to be just almost standoffish and pleasantly enough say, hey, good to see you. I'm really stuck because I don't know what else I can do because I've tried other things and it's not worked there. So just pray for other things to happen there. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your promises. We are thankful for what you did here this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to preach the gospel. Father, thank you for the great turnout and for a number of new faces and, Father, people back that had not been with us for a long time. And, Father, we ask that you would continue to grow the church. Father, we want to see people saved. We want to have an effective ministry with the folks that do come. Father, we pray that you would save Norm, that you would work in Carol, whether her need be salvation or growth, that you would accomplish it. And, Father, they might be willing to have that Bible study. I'd love to be able to have it with him and Oscar and Virginia. And I pray that you would do a work and touch their hearts and open their eyes. And, Father, give us all opportunities of this sort. Father, may we realize that all of us have this responsibility. May we be faithful in accessing what opportunities you afford us and try to find them. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. All right.